I gather I'm in the habit of still being inaudible in certain sections of the church, and I don't think I can entirely blame it on the acoustics. My new MP is resident in Downing Street, number 10, and I gather she's had elocution lessons, so perhaps I should apply to her for a little wisdom. If you do find it very hard to hear at any time round the corner there, there are seats nearer the middle, so don't worry about me if you want to move across. Well, you might like to turn, if you haven't got it open, to Hebrews chapter 12 again, and to the second of the two passages which was read to us, from verse 18 through to verse 29. In this last section of the chapter which we've been looking at together over the month of August, we reach the great climax of this anonymous letter. Chapter 13, of course, follows. It is the last chapter. But it's mainly pastoral in insight. And it is this chapter, chapter 12, which seems to gather together many of the great themes of the letter so far and to bring them out into a new and glorious light. And fundamental to all the themes of the letter to the Hebrews is the theme of the new covenant, of God's new and gracious dealings with his people in Christ. Not the old covenant delivered at Sinai, in darkness and fear, but the new covenant in Christ and in his blood. And he draws out as well as the fact of it, its blessings and its responsibilities. There appeared a little while ago a book by a professor, I forget his name, called Continuity and Change in the USSR. And then he gave the dates, 1850 to 1950 or something. And his point was this, that since the communist takeover in 1917, that the face of Russia had changed immeasurably. There was a new regime, different in its orientation to atheism instead of orthodoxy, and in its practice to urbanization and to bringing everybody into the towns and the cities instead of leaving them as peasants. And yet at the same time, he was saying that if you were to go to the Soviet Union today as a tourist and you'd read your 19th century literature, you would find that very many things were just the same. The Russian peasant was still as rough and rude as he ever was. He still liked his vodka as much as he ever did. And yet at the same time, he was as welcoming and as friendly and as warm. And that hadn't changed at all. And it's a fascinating exercise in examining what has remained and what has changed. And in the passage before us, it seems to me that that's what our unknown writer is trying to do. He's trying to tell us that under the new covenant, there are some things that have changed, and inevitably, they have changed for the better. There is some that is new, but there is much that is old, and that is unchanging and lasts. And so we're going to look at the passage tonight under those two headings. I'm going to take the theme of what's changed first. What's new, if you like? What has changed under the new covenant? Three things which he draws out, and all of them, as I say, for the better. Better is a great word in Hebrews, very common. A better this, a better that, a better covenant, a better promise, a better hope, a better sacrifice, better, again and again. Three things. The first, the location of the new covenant has changed. It is new, it is different. The law, as we were hearing from Exodus, was given at Sinai. Now, Sinai is not actually mentioned. I think if you look at verses 18 to 21, there's no actual mention of the mountain. But that is where it was, and that is what he's referring to. And there God gathered the people of Israel together, and he gave to them his law. But the place which we've come to is to a different mountain, and that is in verse 22. You, he says, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Mount Zion is significant in the Old Testament. Let's glance back to Psalm 50, just for a quick cross-reference. Psalm 50 is a typical example of how the Old Testament views Zion and Jerusalem. Verses 1 and 2, the Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. There, God, you see, is the God of all the earth. He's the God of creation, and he's also the God of redemption. And there in Zion and in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion, God especially dwells. It is the city of the living God. And in our passage, the writer says that we've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, of which the earthly is just a picture and a shadow. He dwells there and he lives there. So whereas they were just coming to a mountain which was part of earth and God visited them there, what he is saying here is that we ourselves are not summoned to something on earth, but to the reality of heaven and to the city where God dwells. I can't remember the name of the pub, but sometime last year, the Queen, I think, was caught in a storm, rather severely, somewhere down in the West Country, and she was forced thereby to take refuge in, let's call it, the Traveller's Rest, which achieved temporary fame in all the papers, and especially the popular papers, as the Queen, with her umbrella, huddled in for shelter. And, of course, the fame didn't last. I can't remember the name of the pub. I don't know if any of us can. It was a passing thing. And so with Sinai, you see, God visited his people where they were, and then he left them. But the Queen actually lives at Buckingham Palace, or I think at Windsor, actually, she prefers. But that is her home and her dwelling. And if we were summoned to Buckingham Palace to come and live there as her guest and her friend, that would be utterly different. And when he says we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, he's saying this is our inheritance. This is where we have been called. We're not just coming to an earthly mountain where God will appear in terror for a moment and then leave, but the place where he will be with his people forever. So the one is temporary and shadowy, and the other is eternal and real and glorious. So the location has changed. Secondly, the spectacle of the new covenant is different. Instead of terror, which accompanied the giving of the first, there is glory and wonder. When the Queen stayed at the Traveller's Rest, she didn't bring her own storm with her. When she went in, she was escaping from one which was already there. But when God came to Sinai and delivered the law in all its difficulty, he proved his presence by a storm and by the signs which you described here in verses 18 and 19. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers entreat that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Now there is, of course, a certain glory here. And if we'd been there, we would have thought this was a magnificent, albeit terrifying, sight. And the Bible recognizes the glory of the giving of the law. Turn back, if you would, to Romans. Romans 9, verse 1. I think it's verse 1. Yeah, it's a little further on. Paul is describing in the beginning of Romans 9 the privileges of his own people, of the Israelites. We'll take it from verse 4. They are Israelites, and to them belong the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises, and so on. The giving of the law, the very oracles and words and instruction of God, is one of the great privileges of the people of God, if not the greatest. The glory of the law giving. So there is a certain glory here, but there is a far greater glory in the glory of the gospel and of God as revealed therein. So if you look at verse 22, we come, as it were, to the gates of Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we don't just stand at the gates, but we're invited in. And it's as if God himself will take us on a tour of what there is inside his city. And what do we find? Well, we find innumerable angels in festal gathering, which really means angels dressed up for a party and a good time. There were angels there, we gather, in the giving of the law, but there they were there with a difficult and an onerous and a rather dreadful task. But here they're there because they want to be there and because it's fun. They've got their party clothes on, their festal gathering, and they're innumerable. So even the finest computer in the world will not be able to count them. There are so many of them there. And there's an atmosphere of joy and of glory, whereas previously under the law there was terror. More than that, not only are there angels, there are people. Verse 23, there are the assembly of the firstborn, which really I think means the people of God, who are enrolled in heaven, and to a judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, which must, I think, refer to the Old Testament saints. Not that they are going to be ultimately disembodied, but that in their present state, until Christ comes again, there is something lacking in their glory. But you see, there are people there. The assembly of the firstborn, all gathered together, and these spirits of just men made perfect. And they've all come together to be there. Whereas previously, people couldn't even see what there was because of the gloom of the tempest and the darkness. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm not a great party goer. I've never particularly enjoyed parties, particularly large and loud ones. A friend of mine was even worse, and she had her 21st birthday, and a surprise party was laid on for her, rather to her astonishment. And she turned up and she discovered that there were 30 people there, and loud disco and all the rest. And actually she's got a bit of a phobia about it, and she went upstairs and she spent the whole of the evening in her bedroom. She couldn't cope, and everybody else enjoyed the party. They didn't seem to notice that she wasn't there. But it may be that we don't, as it were, like the Christian party, and don't like too much the idea of being with the brethren. And if so, that's something we'll have to learn to like, because we're going to have to get on with one another in heaven. And if we haven't learned to get on with one another down here, it's probably going to be all that much more difficult. So there's a party which is heavily populated in the heavenly places. That's what lies ahead. And most of all, not only joy and celebration, not only people, but Jesus. I love the simplicity of that. The long sentences before, the firstborn who are enrolled, the judge who is God of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus. We know little, actually, of heaven in the New Testament. There's not a great deal which we are told about. But what we are told is that Jesus is there, and without him, of course, all the rest would be as nothing. Wimbledon this year had no Bjorn Borg. I went down and didn't even have McEnroe the day I was there, much to my disappointment. But it was still Wimbledon. And even without Borg, it continued to be Wimbledon, and it will be next year. But heaven without Christ is inconceivable. Take him away, and there's nothing there. That is the joy, and that is the cause of the gathering. So that is the new spectacle. And I hope it warms your heart as you look at it. It's a hard thing to take in, but we're told that this is what is there and what is there for us and to the eye of faith. A new location, a new spectacle, and a new message, thirdly, a message of gentleness instead of wrath. Verse 24 tells of two kinds of blood, or more accurately, the blood of two different people which are compared and contrasted. The blood of Abel on one hand, and the blood of Jesus on the other. The thing which the blood of Abel and the blood of Christ have in common is that they were both shed by sinful and wicked men. Abel by his brother, Cain, and Jesus by Jews and by Gentiles alike. And that is what they have in common. And the results of the shed blood of Abel, or the results rather of the shed blood of Abel, was that his blood cried to God for vengeance and for justice to be done, and God heard his cry. But the blood of Christ, we read in the verse, speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. And whereas the other cried for vengeance, the blood of Christ, applied to the believer, cries for mercy and receives it every time. Now, any man's blood can be shed. Those who fought in the Falklands shed their blood. The people addressed, you may remember from verse 4 of the chapter, though they haven't yet got there, they may come to the point of having to shed their blood. But only the blood of Jesus can be sprinkled, because only that has purifying and forgiving power. It's one of the loveliest, I think, of the New Testament phrases about the death and merits of Christ. The sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel, and it speaks of gentleness and acceptance instead of wrath and forgiveness. So if anyone here has a heavy and a guilty waterlogged heart tonight, I hope you'll take that one with you as you cycle home or take the tube home. The sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. It expresses God's heart, because judgment in Scripture is his strange and unfamiliar work. What he delights to do is to have mercy. And without the blood of Christ, there would be no mercy and no new covenant at all. It's sad that we can only glance at it, because it's a great theme of the letter. It's lovely doing these three chapters, 11, 12, and 13, together. But really, to do justice to this, we ought to look back at 8, 9, and 10, and you might like to read them if you haven't done so before, and to discover more of the precious blood of Christ, which is able to cleanse the conscience. Anyway, that is the new things, the things that have changed, a better location, the heavenly Jerusalem, instead of the mountain where God just visits. And then the spectacle of glory and of joy and celebration. And then that gentle message of acceptance and the open door and the welcoming hand, instead of wrath and dismissal. That is the world of heaven. And he says to us, amazingly, in verse 18 at the beginning, you have not come to that, but in verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. Referring therefore to your conversion, as soon as you come to Christ, this is what you've come to. We still seek the city that is to come in one sense, but in another we've come. So if someone says, oh well, being a Christian, you know, is really all about seeing the same old world, but with new eyes. And if someone says that, we are not to believe it. It is partly true, gloriously true. The old world does come new, but there's much more to it. There is a new world, which is open to our eyes, which we could not and did not see before. A world in which our God lives, and to which he calls us. And his holiness in that world and in that city used to drive us away. And the promise of the letter to the Hebrews is that he now invites and calls us to share it. But we're being untrue to the apostle and unfair to ourselves if we dwell only on what is new. He is not a novelty seeker, and he has a great delight in the old and the familiar and the stable. So we go on to see what has not changed. And again, three things that have not changed in the new covenant. And first and foremost among these, God himself has not changed. One of the lovelier of the old 1662 prayer book collects is the one, I can't remember all of it, but it talks about, it asks that we who have to endure the changes and chances of this fleeting world may rest in thy eternal changelessness. And no truth other than the changelessness of God is dearer to the apostle's heart. It's the marvelous truth expressed in amusing form by that little boy's prayer, and he said, oh Lord, do bless Mummy and Daddy, and bless Johnny and Sarah, and bless and look after Grandad and Grandma. Oh, and do look after yourself, because if anything happened to you, we really would be in a mess. And it's a childish thought, but it's a lovely one, isn't it? And if anything did happen to God, of course it's inconceivable. We would be in a mess if he were to change in any way, so that we couldn't rely on his constancy and his faithfulness. Then none of us would know where to stand this evening. He begins his letter with a whole chapter, chapter 1, on God's changelessness and Christ's changelessness. He talks about the heavens and he says, they will perish, but thou remainest. They will all grow old like a garment, but thou art the same, and thy years will never end. His whole opening chapter is about that. And his last chapter comes back to the same theme, with one of his most famous phrases, which no doubt we'll be looking at in due course, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And all this is underlining for him the marvelous truth of God's faithfulness and his constancy. That could actually sound desperately static, as if God were like some Madame Tussauds waxwork, as if he were just there and sat there, and he never changed. And if you visited him in 1980, he would be the same as in 1985, and never changed. That's not what the apostle means. That is the mark of the idol of the Old Testament, who has eyes but sees not, who has ears but hears not, and supremely, who has a mouth but speaks not. But no, that is not what he is talking about. Glance down to verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And the God of the Bible is a God who speaks and who continues today to speak through what he has spoken. neither dumb, as some people feel, so that he's got nothing to say, nor, on the other hand, so contemporary that what he said in the past is irrelevant, but rather one who continues to speak through what he has already spoken. This comes out remarkably, actually, in this passage. Verse 19 tells about a voice, referring to the voice of God, the voice whose words made the hearers entreat that no further messages be spoken to them. A voice speaking. Date? About 1200 BC, in the time of Moses, something like that. The first time of God speaking. And then the beginning of verse 26. His voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised. And then a quote from the book of Haggai. Haggai dating from about 520 BC. He has promised the same voice. And then the beginning of verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Letter to the Hebrews written probably, we can't be sure, about 61, 62 AD. 500 years later. And he continues to speak through that same word today to us in 1982. And that covers something like 3,000 years. The same voice of the same God. Now our God is no idol. And his voice is a living voice, and he will act in the future as he has acted in the past. He has acted in the past in judgment and in shaking the earth. And in those slightly difficult verses, 26 and 27, the writer says again that he will act in the future, but in a greater and more significant way. Verse 27, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of what is shaken, as of what has been made, in order that what cannot be shaken may remain. And one day he will shake, as he has promised, not only the earth, but also the heaven. In other words, at the end of time, and in the coming of Christ, the whole universe will be subject to a shaking, and everything that is not linked to and sustained by Christ will fall. That same God who spoke before and acted before continues to speak, and will act again. What else hasn't changed? Well, secondly and sadly, human nature hasn't changed. If all this is true, it's magnificent. It's hard to conceive, isn't it, of something which just gets better and better. We're so used in the world we live in to things which begin well, and then they die off. So you have a glorious summer, and you move into autumn, and then there's winter, and the cold again, and it goes round and round and round, and people are born, and they live and they die. And you get those great Old Testament lists of this, of X who begat this, and then they grew up, and then they married and had kids, and then they begat, and then somebody else grew up and married and had begat and died and slept with fathers, and then on it goes, and it's round and round and round. And our writer is saying that is not the ultimate aim of history, that actually if one has come to Christ, if you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, you've begun something which is not going to do that, but which can only get better as it goes on. He has prepared, as we read elsewhere, something better for us. And yet men and women refuse it. We were looking at this last week, how given two glorious prospects, when we might think that there was no question as to which we should choose, he warns us that some of us may choose the wrong one. And if God is amazing in his faithfulness, then man is amazing in his unbelief. And we need to take heed to the way in which we respond to the message of the God who speaks. So thirdly and lastly, our obligations. Our obligations have not changed. You'll be familiar by now with the idea of Hebrews as the great vegetarian epistle, with the great lettuces, let us do this, let us do that. And the some of you aren't familiar with it, obviously. Well, apologies for introducing it. It's nevertheless a good thought. Let us do this. Let us. Always encouragement to continue to do things. Well, two of the greatest let us's come in verse 28. And they are obligations which remain with us. First, let us be grateful. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, for belonging to the kingdom of Christ, which will survive the end of the times. Let us be grateful. It's a marvelous thought, isn't it? What a glory it is when you first discover that the motivation for living as a Christian is gratitude. and thanksgiving. And how important to remember it and to remind one another of it. Let us be grateful. I should think if each of us were asked that question personally tonight, are you grateful for Christ and what he's done and for what he will do? Suppose we had a mic. Suppose I took this one off here and we started at the end there with Ian and we passed it along the front row and then back down the second row like a collection bag. And each person asked their neighbor, are you grateful? Are you grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken? And it might be that every single one of us would say, oh yes. Oh yes. Yes, of course I am. We pass it on and we get to the end and we have 100, 150 yeses. Oh yes. I'm grateful. Well, he doesn't leave it at that. He says, well, okay, in that case, prove it. In that case, prove it with a second one, which is let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe for our God as a consuming fire. It's a mark of biblical worship that it partakes of daily reverent listening to the voice of God who has not changed. And if we don't listen and take heed to hear and to obey his voice day by day, then we are not grateful, whatever we may say into the microphone. Christian worship is different, you see, because Christian listening is different, because it is listening not with the ears only, but with the heart, and with a readiness and a speed to obey. And so, as the Apostle says many times, we dare not harden our hearts to the voice of God, either by refusal, as he's just warned us, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. That would be fatal. But we can harden our hearts, and again that theme comes, almost with a plaintive note in the voice. Oh, that today you would listen to his voice. We can harden our hearts in two ways, really. We can be casual in our listening, so that we listen to it rather the way I tend to listen to the weather forecast. I switch it on at 5 to 9 or 5 to 10 or whatever it is, in order to hear. And at 9:02, I hear the woman say, and that was the weather forecast, and I haven't heard a word of it. Not that it probably mattered very much, because it probably wasn't very likely to be right. But for all that, I switched it on to hear, but somehow it just drifted past, and that was that. How easy to hear the word of God, to read it as if it just sort of didn't matter, and we don't know really what we've read at the end. And that way we will harden our heart, and we're warned against it. Or alternatively, we can harden our heart by our delay in being obedient to the word of God. And delayed obedience is nothing less than disobedience. And if God speaks, it is for us to obey. It's the great tragedy and sin of the Old Testament and of history that men do not listen to God. And it must be the major sin of the church today that we do not listen and obey the voice of God. And so not for nothing, in verse 29, does he say, or rather at the end of verse 28, acceptable worship with reverence and awe for our God. Our God, note, he is still our God. He's not just God, but our God is a consuming fire. The glorious gospel of the kingdom, as somebody once said, is not a gospel of indulgence. So may God give us grace to hear and to heed his voice as we seek him day by day. Let's pray together. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your blood shed for us and sprinkled over us. We thank you that through that death of yours that the living God has become our God. We ask you that we may remember that he is a consuming fire. We ask that you teach us what it is to listen and to obey. We ask how that is that our worship and our offering of ourselves may be with reverence and with awe. So be our teacher. Teach us to listen to you, we pray. Not to harden our hearts, but quick to obey. We ask it for your mercy's sake. Amen.